It truly is a tremendous blessing to sit together this morning. And we've heard some very worshipful things, things that cause our hearts to worship. To worship God, amen. We serve a living God. Isn't that a blessing? Many people today are serving gods that are not living. And so it's a tremendous opportunity and a privilege to hear the testimonies of God at work. What a blessing. May we praise His worthy name. Maybe this is a little more of a confession, but I was struck and challenged in my own heart the past several days, pondering. We heard several things this morning about the spirit of fear, about the power of that fear in a person's life. And I just was realizing, feeling maybe God was putting His finger on needs in my life. I'm sure He was. But I was challenged recently, this week, I was challenged with what is my present testimony in my home. And I was pondering that. John D. Martin likes to say that one of the clearest evidences of the grace of God in a person's life is joy in that person's life. Something I wish I could say it as eloquently as he can, but I think you got the picture there. So one of the clearest evidences of God's grace in our life is just the outflows, the fruit of joy in our life. And I was pondering that, and I was asking myself that question before God. Do my children experience God's joy through my life? And it was good for me. Like I'm saying, this is a testimony, this is a confession. I want them to, but you know, life is real. Challenges in life are real, whether it's at work, at home, or in the church. But I think what I found this fear rising a little bit in my heart, not realizing it. Not saying it was just totally controlling my life, but it was there. And I just want you to consider this morning, this is not my message this morning. You know, every circumstance we face, every trial, every challenge, every day, we respond to those circumstances. Well, it's either in faith or in fear, so to speak. And if we're being motivated by fear, a fear of failure, fear of what might happen, fear of what could happen, we must all fear God. There's no question about that. But when you go through life, I have faced a lot of, I've confessed this to some of you brothers, other brothers, but I've faced a lot of a fear of failure, especially in being a daddy. So I don't know. That's a little bit of a confession. You could pray for me. But I do know this. I want my home to be filled with the joy of God and the peace of God. And I don't think we'll ever eliminate the challenging things of life. I think we should try to. Sometimes we bring trials upon ourselves. Sometimes we fill our lives, our schedules so full that we just bring them on. We bring a lot of trials on to our life. I think we need to try to be careful and clear our lives out of some of those things. But I don't think we'll ever be able to totally live free from disappointments, trials and challenges. And so how are you responding to them? Are you disciplining your children? And am I disciplining my children in fear or in faith? Am I responding to circumstances in the brotherhood? This brother's some things I see in his life that I'm concerned about. Do I respond to that in fear? There's a different spirit comes out in how I relate to it if I respond in fear. So just something for us to consider this morning, and also just share prayer requests for my own life. But the Lord's been doing that in my heart. Joy is not the absence of trials, but it's the presence of God's grace. Amen. It's faith there, and there's a blessing there. There's peace there. Where there's faith, there's joy, and there's peace. There's hope, and there's inspiration and encouragement. But where that fear is, there's condemnation. Anyway, I think you got the point. Well, we'd like to continue our study here in Romans chapter 8. I would appreciate your prayers this morning. I need your prayers. I want to thank you for being an engaging audience. You put up with hearing this voice many times out of the year. We want to be faithful. We trust that God can use His Word to feed His people. Our hope is truly in His Word and not in our abilities. But you're encouraging. You're a blessing. Thank you for your support and your prayers and your love and your encouragement. And thank you for your love for God's Word. It truly, God's Word is powerful. God's Word is a blessing. And God's Word will do beautiful things in all of our lives. If we are born again by the seed of the Word of God, and then we continue to grow and we allow the power of His Word to transform our lives, it's a beautiful thing. So we're excited. We preach not our own gospel. And there's many, many that can preach the gospel better than we can, but they can't preach a better gospel if we're preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning. Our hearts are deeply touched and softened and blessed just by your mercy and goodness to the children of men. We are so thankful, Father. We are thankful that you are still working in the hearts and lives of people. We thank you for the testimony of transformed lives. We thank you for your love that does that, provided so great a salvation. We thank you for your Spirit that works in our hearts and brings us to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we just thank you today. We pray that you would help us, Lord. We pray we have before us a beautiful passage of Scripture. We desire, Lord, that it would be opened up to all of our hearts. And we pray that your Spirit would do that. We are unable to do that the way we would like to. But we pray that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, would just breathe upon us this morning, would open up your Word and feed your people for your glory. Oh God, our hope is in you. Help us to not get in your way. Oh, Father, we pray you would deliver us from our own ideas and fill us with your Spirit, and that your glory could be manifested, that your people could be fed, encouraged, built up, and strengthened in the most holy faith. And may you receive all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've been speaking, going through this book of Romans here, this epistle, talking about God's so great salvation. And from Romans 3:21, Romans 5:11, we've tried to point out how this salvation provides deliverance from our sins past, from the guilt and condemnation of sins that we've committed, and we're justified by faith. Romans 5:12 through Romans chapter 8, we're still in that window or that passage. It tells us here, it teaches us how God has provided deliverance from the power of sin present. Many times, theologically, the terminology that's used to describe this work or this process in the believer's life is called sanctification or sanctified. And so just like we are justified by faith, we learned that in Romans 3 and 4. We're justified by faith. It also tells us, we're learning here in Romans 5, 6, and 7, that we are also sanctified by faith, so to speak. Sanctification is interesting, sometimes it's confusing, because many times, I think about half the times in the Scripture, in the New Testament, when sanctification is referred to, it's referred to in a past tense. And about half of the time, it's referred to as something that we should do or should be doing, should be happening in our lives presently and ongoing. So there are both of those aspects in sanctification. Just the same way, there is that aspect in salvation and being saved. We were saved initially when we believed, repented and believed. We are being saved as we walk in faithfulness to God and to His Word, submitting our lives to Him and to His Word. We are continuously being saved. So there's that, the process of the initial entering in, and then there's the process of that being lived out in our lives. In Acts 26 here, Paul was preaching to King Agrippa. Read a few verses here. We're talking about sanctification. And this is the calling. Paul's telling the King Agrippa there and those people that heard him that day. He's giving a little bit of his testimony of how the Lord called him. And after there on the Damascus Road, that bright light shone and he fell to the ground. And then he heard this voice in the Hebrew tongue speaking, verse 14. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Here's his calling as an apostle. To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Paul says he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And here's his calling. He had that calling directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he was called to go do. He was called to the Gentiles in verse 17. Verse 18 is what he was called to do, the ministry that he was called to among the Gentiles, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So it's telling us there, Paul's giving some of his testimony, some of his calling to the apostleship, especially to the Gentiles, that they might be sanctified, it says there, by the faith that is in me, in Jesus Christ. So not only are we justified by faith, but we're sanctified in the flesh or by the law. It's, we're justified by faith, and we go from faith to faith to faith. And that is the process of the Christian life. We enter in by faith, and we continue to walk by faith, and we grow and we increase. It's through faith. So we are not justified by faith and then sanctified by the flesh or by the law, by self-effort. It is a life of faith, yielded, abandoned, surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 12 through 21, there's four ways, four things we tried to notice, how God delivers us from the power of sin present. Four ways, or four things we tried to notice. Romans 5, 12 through 21, we are delivered from the power of sin through grace. It is by the grace of God. He provides this deliverance through His grace. Romans 6, 1 through 14, the second point note that we want to make about our deliverance from the power of sin. It is through our identity with Christ, His death and resurrection. We heard those verses read in Romans 6, verse 4 this morning. So it's through grace. It's through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, 15 through 23, number three, it's through a complete surrender, a complete abandonment, a complete yielding ourselves as servants unto God that we find deliverance from the power of sin. So Romans 7 is a very important. Those are three. And now we want to look at the fourth one today, the fourth way in which God has provided deliverance from the power of sin. But I want to make a note here. Romans 7 is very important in that it shows us our relationship to the law and the law's inability to deliver us from the power of sin. Romans 7 shows us the power of sin, how deeply it has affected humanity. It shows us the sinfulness of sin, and it shows us the inability of any law to deliver us from the power of sin, other than the law that God provided in Romans 8. So you could, in a sense, look at this. You could look at Romans 6, 23. You could follow it through to there and then start in Romans 8, verse 1. And there's a sense where Romans 7 is a parenthesis in the middle of those two chapters. I'm not minimizing it. It's very important that it's there. There's a lot of help and insight for us in Romans 7. But he's explaining some things in Romans 7. There's a sense where you could follow the thought through Romans 6 and then go right into Romans 8. And that is, there's a sense of that, where you could follow that thought through. Romans 7 is important, but we try to share that that is not what I would say the normal Christian life. I see it more as a type of the wilderness experience of the children of Israel. They could have reached the land of Canaan in a few days, but they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years in the wilderness. And the land of Canaan was just across the river, but it was their unbelief that kept them there in the wilderness. And they wandered around and wandered around. And many, many, many Christians live in the wilderness. The Romans 7 is their normal Christian life. And I'm just here. Someone has told me that there's 8 or 10 different statements in Romans 7 that should not pertain to a Christian. And that's really challenging. I didn't follow that through and find them all, but that's the challenge. So I just want to say that. I want to say that I don't want to condemn anyone in Romans 7, but I don't want to give any grounds for you to say Romans 7 is okay. If you're there, acknowledge it. But I think God wants to help you get across the Jordan. And remember what happened right after they crossed the Jordan. They had a tremendous circumcision. See, they went through the Red Sea, and that was a type of baptism. But they didn't make it into the land of Canaan for 40 years. And then when they came up to the Jordan, it was either right before or right after they crossed the Jordan. They had 3 days they set aside, and they circumcised all the males. There was a cutting off of the flesh. And so they dealt with the flesh at Jordan. And then they could go in and enter the land of Canaan. There's a beautiful picture there for us. And the flesh will keep you out of Canaan. We'll see that in Romans 8. If you walk after the flesh, Romans 7 as well. If you're living after the flesh, it will keep you out of Canaan. It will keep you from the fullness of the blessing and the bounty of the Christian life that we have, the riches of grace in Christ Jesus. All right, so those are 3 ways that we see how it was through grace. It was through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was through a life surrendered and yielded to the Lordship of Jesus Christ that we find deliverance from the power of sin. Now in Romans 8, here we see the 4th way in which God has provided deliverance from a life controlled by the power of sin. And it's through the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God. So we want to look at that today. Just give a little review from the last message. Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. We titled it, "Which Law Are You Living Under?" Which law are you living under? And we likened it to, we're here. We're, the law of sin and death has affected every one of us. And we know we should be up here. We know that's the purpose and the will of God. He's revealed to us from His Word, even in our conscience. We know that there's more. We know that there's a righteousness, and we know we're convicted when we sin. Our conscience convicts us. So how do we get up to there? How do we live there? And so there's many ways, many ideas, and many efforts that are made to try to make it up there, to live there in the righteousness of God. The scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said some shocking words in His day. They were the separated people. They were the spiritual elite, if you want to use that terminology. And Jesus is teaching there, and He says, unless your righteousness exceeds these, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven, or whatever it says. He says, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. And everyone, I think it was one of those whoa moments. Everyone was, whoa, who then can be saved? Because they were considered like they were promoting the law of God, and there was nothing wrong with that, and they were maybe up a couple notches higher than everyone else. Yeah, here it is. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So in Romans 7, we looked at four different laws that are mentioned. Help me out. I'm going to find out if I'm any good at teaching or not here. What are those 4 laws that we saw in Romans 7? The law of God is the first one. And the law of God, the law of God stands as a mighty peak. It's unmovable. You can't change it. You can run up against it, bang your head against it, but it still stands there. And it just keeps pointing at the holiness of God. It keeps pointing at the righteousness of God. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. We talked about that. This law is holy and just and good, and it's even called spiritual. But it doesn't lift a finger. It stands there and points at the holiness of God. It magnifies and lifts up the holiness of God. But it doesn't raise one hand. It doesn't reach down to lift us up at all. It doesn't do anything to help us get there. It just points it out and brings conviction and condemnation into our life if we're not reaching it or not living in the righteousness of God. So it points to the standard of God and convicts and condemns sin, but it doesn't provide deliverance. What was the second law in Romans 7? The law of sin and death. That was the second one. And that law, it's just simply the power of sin. This law of sin and death, this principle is taught in from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through to Revelation chapter 20. The law of sin and death, that principle is clear through the Bible. And it simply is, if you sin, what? Death. If you sin, death. That's the law of sin and death. Sin, death. Sin equals death. And it's clear through the Bible, testifies of this principle, this law. It's the law of sin and death. The wages of sin is death. Even professing Christians, you know, there's a mentality that says, I'm saved. And many people say, well, what are you saved from? Well, I'm saved from hell. You can't be saved from hell if you're not saved from sin. Amen? There's an ideology that I'm saved from hell, but I can still live in sin. No. Sin equals what? Death. So if you're still living under the principle of sin, if you're still living under the law of sin and death, even as a professing Christian, sin equals death. Sin is death. I don't care if you profess Christ or not. So when we say we're saved, we're saved from sin. Or we're not saved from hell. The third law. What was the third law we pointed out? Thank you. The law of my mind. The law of my mind is this here. We have God's law here. And then, but we have a fleshly, a sinful flesh here. And so we have this problem. And the law of my mind is characterized by good intentions. We know we should do better. We say, I'm going to do better. We commit ourselves and we say, I'm going to stop doing that and I'm going to start doing that. And we make resolutions. We try harder. We pray more. We get frustrated. And that's living by the law of your mind. The law of my mind. It's not necessarily bad. It's, you know, you're failing and you're struggling, but the law of your mind will not deliver you from the law of sin and death. All right. This results in frustration and failure. Our deliverance is in Christ. It's not in the law of our mind cannot do it. It just produces more defeat. But there's nothing wrong with trying harder. There's nothing wrong with praying more. But if we look to that and we say, now this year, 2020, I'm going to do it. I'm going to get victory. I'm going to stop smoking. I'm going to start doing that, whatever. It's okay to have those resolutions in your heart, so to speak. But it's much better to come to the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, I'm a failure apart from your grace. And unless you do it in me and through me, it'll never get done. Amen. The fourth law that we looked at, what was that? Yeah, it was grace. Amen. The law, thank you. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So you all are listening well. Thank you. Praise the Lord. And this simply, we just to try this for the sake of illustration, the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus works this way. It is through grace. All right? These people, they need to live up here. They want to live up there. They desire to live up there. They look up there with anticipation and they want to live up here. But there's no way with help, human effort. The only way is through death, right? The cross. It's identifying with Jesus Christ in a resurrection life. And over here we tried our artistic capabilities are very limited. This is supposed to be an airplane. But there's death, there's resurrection, and there's a spirit of life. There's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of life. And we want to talk about that today. And this Spirit of life, as we live in that Spirit, as we walk in that Spirit, as we abide in Christ, we can live up there. Amen? Hallelujah! Praise God. Grace is provided through the cross, through the resurrected life, through yielding to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, a new life. And we can live out the righteousness of God, as it says so well here in these verses. Let's turn here to Romans chapter 8. We'll read this passage here. But keep your fingers here. Before we do that, I want to read Romans 15, verses 14 through 16. Romans 15, verse 14. Thank you. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the grace of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles may be acceptable. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That the offering up of the Gentiles may be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Amen? Isn't that a blessing? Being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So we want to turn back to Romans 8, verse 1 here. I'm going to talk here today about the fourth way in which God provides deliverance from the power of sin. And these are not individual experiences, so to speak. It's just from what's recorded here as he lays it out and looks at the process or the makings of deliverance. These are four things that have stood out. I'm not saying there's not more or there's not others, but as I see it here in the book of Romans, recorded for us. Romans 8, verse 1. I'm going to read this quickly down to 17. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this is the law we ended with last time, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, enforced sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now I want to read another passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. It's always a blessing to me. It's very exciting to me to see some prophecies in the Old Testament spelled out for us in the New. And just tying the two together. You know, this gospel that Paul's writing about in Romans, he says the law and the prophets bore testimony. They bore witness of this righteousness that was coming, or that was this righteousness of faith. They bore testimony of it. It's not just a New Testament. It's not just recorded in the New Testament. And here in Ezekiel 36, I just want to read this passage as we think about the message for today, which I simply titled, The Spirit of Life. The Spirit of Life. All right? The Spirit of life. Ezekiel 36, verse 23. This is Ezekiel is prophesying to the nation of Israel after they were sent into exile. So Ezekiel is a prophet that's prophesying to God's people while they're in Babylon, while they're in exile, okay? This is the time frame of when he's speaking. And this is a beautiful promise that is given here of what God would do. Verse 23, God speaking, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from your idols will I cleanse you." He's saying, I'll clean you up. I'll cleanse you. All right. Verse 26, "Not only will he cleanse them, but he will, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." Verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Amen. So here it is in the Old Testament. And here we have it in Romans 8. These two passages, in my mind, they go together so beautifully. Here's a prophecy in Ezekiel to those captives there in Babylon that God is saying, this is what I'm going to do in the New Covenant. And here in Romans 8, we read about it. He says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." And so here we have this, through the death and resurrection, we can have God's spirit in us so we can live out the righteousness of God. Amen. Zechariah 4, verse 6. The most part of that verse, it says, you're familiar with this, is speaking there. Zechariah is prophesying, and he says, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Amen. So for today, we want to look at what I titled the Spirit of Life. In chapter 7 of Romans, we talked about how the personal pronouns are in that chapter. Over 50 times we have a personal pronoun, I and me. And it focuses on me and my flesh, me and myself and I, so to speak. Well, in chapter 8, the thing that dominates this passage is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And there's a big difference. Romans chapter 7, so to speak, ends in defeat and frustration and exasperation. And Romans 8 has some beautiful promises in here for us. And the Holy Spirit dominates this passage through the text that we just read. We have victory, we have power, and we have glory that comes. Let's look at it here. Verses 1 through 4, I titled The Spirit of Life. And we want to talk here a little bit about man's makeup. We haven't referenced this before in this series, but man is referenced as a three-part being. So here we have body, soul, spirit. And I trust this can help us today to get a little bit of an understanding how God is working with us as men. All right, verses 1 through 4 here. The Spirit of Life introduced to us. Man is a three-part being. So before conversion, there's no Spirit of God here. The Spirit, what is dead in trespasses and sins? It says in Romans, Ephesians chapter 2, that you were dead in trespasses and sins. What is dead? No life. But man's spirit, there's no Spirit of God in man. That's what died. That ability, when Adam and Eve had, they lost fellowship with God because of sin. There's no life there. The life of God is not there in the spirit, so to speak. And for the sake of illustration, what happened is sin came in there. And sin dominates. Isn't that what we read? Sin dominates. Sin dominates our soul and our body. It controls us. It dominates. And it's there as a power at work in us. And we're dead in trespasses and sin. Even religious people, very religious people, this is at the power of their religion. And they seek prominence and prestige, and they seek something for themselves. So before conversion, sin reigns in our life. And so somewhat of what happens through conversion is this power is dealt with. And God puts His Spirit here. And we're born again. We're born from above. Quickened is the word used. Made alive. And think of this morning. I want you to think about the tremendous potential of the Holy Spirit in your life. Think of the tremendous potential of the Holy Spirit in your life for a few moments. I mean potential. I mean, let's go back to Genesis 1. The earth was without form and was void. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. And then God said, and so the Spirit of God was there and God spoke. And the picture could almost be that God breathed, so to speak. And God goes, whew. And all of a sudden things happen. And a universe is created by the Spirit of God. You talk about potential. God breathed. Whew. Light came. Pretty soon, the moon's created and the stars and the sun. Then life on the planet. Animals. God's Spirit created the universe through His words. Think again this morning, another picture that you have. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, here they are assembled together and the Spirit of the God came, woof, upon them. Wow. And God breathed His Spirit. And the next 27 chapters in the book of Acts are called the Acts of the Apostles. Because God breathed upon them the Holy Ghost. And these men and women lived surrendered lives. Lives surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And they changed the world. The Acts of the Apostles, 27 chapters. And we know that's only a small part of what actually happened. That's recorded for us, praise God. But think of the potential of the Spirit of God on your life. On the church. God breathing. And when He does, things happen. There's tremendous potential in the Holy Spirit of God. There's the power to be recreated into the image of Jesus Christ. Think of the power of the Holy Spirit. It tells us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17, 8, and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So here we have this Spirit of God is able to create a universe. He is able to create a church, the church in the book of Acts. He's able to turn the world upside down. And He's able to conform your life into the image of Jesus Christ. Amen? Potential. The Holy Spirit of God. The power to be recreated into the image of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:29, if you know that He, Jesus Christ, is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Amen? So here we have something that happens in this spirit of man. When this life, there begins to be a tremendous power and potential. You can think of it as a light. We're talking about it as the Spirit of life. But there should be evidence of that Spirit in our life. The second thing, verses 5 through 8. The Spirit of our mind. This is what happens. This is what we encounter. Not only do we have the Holy Spirit of God within us. And this Spirit of God begins to move and work in us and change our lives to conform us to the glorious image of Jesus Christ. You see, I appreciate what Brother Aiden prayed this morning, or he said, but sometimes the Spirit of God, men want the Spirit so they can do something for themselves. We face that challenge. We face that temptation. Oh God, I want to be spiritual. I want to do something so people acknowledge how spiritual I am, or do something. It's a challenge. It's a temptation, but God won't allow His Spirit to be used that way. So here, 5-8, the spirit of our mind. And I want to say something here. There's words that are translated in the King James Version as carnal, carnally, and flesh. And these verses, that word in the Greek is in this passage this morning. That's used in Romans 8, verses 1 through 13. That Greek word is used 14 times. Carnal, carnally, and flesh. It's how it's translated in the King James Version. But it's the same Greek word used 14 times. So this Spirit faces some challenge. This Spirit of God in us faces challenge. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Now I want to say a few things about this word flesh. It's sarx in the Greek, sarx. And I'm probably not saying it right, but it's something like that. And it's just flesh. It's a contrasted to the Spirit. Now this word does not necessarily just mean very sinful and bad. Many times when we hear the word carnal or fleshly, we tend to think of really bad sins. It can be that. They're listed for us in Galatians 5. Those are the works of the flesh. And that's the same word that's translated flesh there. So we have some bad, sinful things. But it's not necessarily just real bad things. To be in the flesh simply means you're not in the Spirit. It means you're in control. You're not surrendered. You're not yielded to Jesus Christ. You might even be a scribe. You might even be a Pharisee. Everything looks good. But you're in the flesh. That's not being in the Spirit. That's resisting the Spirit. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. So it does mean the flesh is bad, but it doesn't necessarily mean just real bad things. It means simply the opposite of being in the Spirit. Galatians 3, verse 3, Paul writes to the Galatians, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh?" And what was their problem? They were trying to turn to the law for circumcision and keeping certain aspects of the law, thinking that now they can please God in a more acceptable way, or they can be sanctified or be made holy by keeping that part of the law. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? There's a contrast. They weren't necessarily sinning big sins. They were simply not in the Spirit and surrendered to the Holy Spirit. They were under the power of the flesh in their life. Now in Galatians 5, it gives us another. We're studying this word that's translated carnal and flesh in Romans 8. We're trying to get some definition from other passages, okay? That's what we're doing. And there's one there in Galatians 3. Now in Galatians 5, let's read this passage, verses 16 through 19. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest," and it goes and lists some very grievous sins there, and it says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit." Verse 24, I think I wanted. "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And I would say that passage is a passage that's very comparable, or a passage that would go beside what we're looking at here in Romans 8. It's just trying to help us understand. What does it mean to be fleshly or carnal? It can mean bad sin, it can mean adultery and those things, but it can simply mean that you're looking to some other way to live out the law of God. You're looking to some other means to do it in your flesh or your own strength or your wisdom or your ability. Now, verses 5 through 8 here in Romans 8, the spirit of your mind, and that's a little S on that word spirit. What is the spirit of your mind? What is the spirit of our mind? Well, how do we respond to challenges and disappointments in life? Do we respond with a carnal mind or do we respond with a spiritual mind? You see, our mind is very important. And the soul is made up of our mind, will, and emotions, so to speak. And so, is this soul, now that the Spirit is here, we've been converted, is this soul living under the power of this, or is it living under the power of that? What is controlling my mind? How do I think? How do I respond? Do I respond in the flesh, or do I respond in the Spirit when I go through life? What is my response? How am I living my life? Am I carnally minded or spiritually minded? Let's read here. It says, verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." To be carnally minded, if you're living after the carnal mind, if you're allowing the flesh to rule and govern your life, and you subject your mind to that influence and power, it says to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You see, that's why I confessed what I did. I was realizing that some of the fruit of my life is not bringing life and peace. What is the fruit of your life? Verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." If you're living in the flesh, if you're flesh, you have a fleshly carnal mind, and that's what you live out of. From day to day, week to week, the carnal mind is what's directing your life. That's the way you think. That's the way you live. You cannot please God. See, we have the values of this world that appeal to our flesh. And then we have the values of the kingdom of God. And this is real, brothers and sisters. The values of the world are all around us. And I'll just give you an example here. What fills our mind? How do we think about God and others determines our responses. You see, the world puts tremendous pressure on us. I don't even think we realize it, but the picture of the world where it's a mold is pressing upon us on every side. It wants to influence our thoughts, the way we think and the way we respond to life. When you think of things like this, you think of happiness, success, power, beauty, purpose. The world influences that our mind in those things. The world wants to say, this is true happiness. And it has a picture of whatever you want to put on the billboard. But we have happiness. The world tries to say, this is happiness. And this is success. True success in the world is having a place of prominence and position, financial security, that you got all the money you need, you got power. And the world says, that's success. Does that influence us? The Bible expresses the mind and the will of God. The Bible tells us what is the mind and the will of God regarding happiness. What really in God's eyes is success. What really in God's eyes is power. What really in God's eyes is beauty and purpose in life. Now, we have the worldly value system and we have God's value system. Which one is affecting us? Out of which one are we living our life? Are we carnally minded or are we spiritually minded? Are you with me? Can you follow that? You see, we're either carnally minded, where the value system of this world determines what is success in my life. That's success. I'm going after it. Or the value system of God says this is success. Hebrews 11, those people were successful, even though some were sawn asunder, some died without any possessions, but that was success. They pleased God. This is our mind. What are we living out of? Are we carnally minded or spiritually minded? Have we is the Spirit of God in us, this tremendous potential we just spoke about, is it governing our life? Has it determined? It wants to teach us God's value system, and we read it in this book. It wants to make that a part of our life, and that we live by His value system. That's spiritually mindedness. someone offends you, someone takes advantage of you, the mentality that says, he will pay, I have rights, he'll pay for it. Is that God's value system? Is that carnally mindedness or spiritual mindedness? What is the spirit of your mind? The world says, whatever you must do to get on top, go. If you step on people in the way, listen what Philippians 2 says. That's the world's mentality. Philippians 2 says, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Spiritual mindedness. The opposite of carnal mindedness. What is the spirit of our minds? To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Amen? What's the fruit of our life? The third point, being led by the Spirit of God. Verses 9 through 14. So this is dealing in a way. The first one is my soul, is my mind under the control of the Spirit? Or is it under the control of the flesh or the world? That's what we talked about. Now in this passage, being led by the Spirit of God, we go to the next step. Is my body under the control of the Spirit, or is it under the control of the flesh? Am I led by the Spirit or led by the flesh? Or the things of this world, the carnality of this world. And it tells us here, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. So the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Three times in this passage it tells us that the Spirit of God dwells in us. In Romans 8, three times it says that sin dwells in our flesh. It tells us three times, sin dwelleth in me. In Romans 7. In Romans 8, three times it says that the Spirit of God, if we're a believer, dwells in us. See the difference? And the body is dead because of sin. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. And we are debtors to God. I'm going to run through this. Verse 13 from Tyndale. I like this translation. For if you live after the flesh, you must die. But if, notice the ifs, the conditions in these promises, in these verses. But if you mortify the deeds of the body, by the help of the Spirit, you shall live. That's how Tyndale puts it, and I like that. It's still there in the King. It's there in the King James Version. It's just not worded quite the same. So if you put to death the body, the deeds of the body, those fleshly deeds that come out, those wrong responses, those the anger, the frustration, the unkind words, the thoughtlessness, whatever comes out of your life, you put it to death by the Spirit of God. You mortify it. You that's how you live. You don't let the deeds of this body govern your life. But the deeds of this body are brought into subjection to the Holy Ghost. And you no longer let this body do what it wants to do. Paul said, I keep my body under, lest I become a reprobate, a castaway, and lose the faith. And the body will do that. But we have the Holy Spirit in us. And we need to walk by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, not by this body, not by a carnal mind, our soul, or our body. But we need to be surrendered and yielded to the Holy Spirit. Mortify simply means to kill, put to death, and I think it means bring them to light. If you sin in your body, the deeds of your body, confess them. If you eat too much and gluttony, confess it. Confess it to your wife and your children. I shouldn't have ate that much. That was wrong.
Your children will think more of you than if you try to deny it or just hide it. In many other ways, if you get angry and don't acknowledge it, they'll know. Confess it. Mortify the deeds of your body. Put them to death.
That sounds kind of brutal, doesn't it? Yeah, anything I'm sharing, please hold me accountable. I'm not trying to, if I'm preaching something that's not in the text here, I welcome your input. But this is how I see it. The life of the Spirit. We walk after the Spirit. We're not carnally minded, and we put the deeds of our body to death through the Holy Spirit. We're walking after the Spirit. Sometimes we think of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, is this great experience that God just gets a hold of us and we just kind of float. It is a blessing. It's a joy. But we need to engage our will. We need to engage into the process. And then God will help us. He'll work in us and through us. But He doesn't take us against our will. Walking after the Spirit. Verse 1 here tells us that who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 14 says that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's a beautiful way to close that up. They that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that simply means this. It means that those who are led by the Spirit of God, they will display the character and the nature of God's Son. They'll show forth the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and of God their Father. Those who are led by the Spirit will show forth the nature, the beauty, the power, the glory, and the character of God. Isn't that a blessing? All right, let's look lastly at the Spirit of adoption. Verses 15 through 17. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear. There we have that word in there. We have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So we have the spirit of adoption. Abba, Father. And we're not going to spend as much time on this as we should. We need to run along. But I thought of this story, and if I shared it here before, I'm sorry. But this story challenged me deeply and affected me as I pondered and tried to imagine being there and seeing this happen. And this story was told to me by Dr. David from India. He did some doctoring. He was not a physician, but he did enough doctoring. He told me this story one day, and I think it was clear enough through his English that I could understand what he said. He told me the story about a son and his father. And they came into his clinic, and the son had a snake bite, and this snake bite was deadly. And his son was not doing well. Sometime before they came there, or after they were there, he passed out. He went unconscious. And the father of this son was weeping. He was broken, and he was pleading for the life of his son. So the father came up with this idea, and he said, "Can I give my blood for the life of my son?" And they tried to discourage him. But he said, "I'm old. I've lived my life. But my son is young. And he hasn't lived life." And he said, "I want to give my life for my son." And he told me this is a true story. He said they took the blood out of that son. In the meantime, they put the blood of the father in that son. And they took all the blood of the father until he was gone. He passed away. And then they waited to see. And they went for, I don't know how long, but it went for some time, a day or two. And pretty soon, this son started waking up, and his eyes fluttered open, and he looked around, and do you know what he said? He said, "Papa, Papa." No one had told him anything about his daddy, but he was asking for his daddy. And his daddy had given his life for him. And the life of the father was in the son. And the response of that son as he woke up says, "Abba, Father, Papa." The spirit of adoption. If the life of the Father is in us, we've all been bit by sin, condemned to eternal damnation and death. Someone gave their blood so we could have life. And the life of the Father is in us. That story to me illustrates what the adoption of the spirit of adoption, the life of the Father and the Son. In the life of the Father and the Son, this spirit of adoption is more than a position. It's a recognition of our dependence upon God. You know, if we are a son of God, if we recognize our dependence upon God, our life should not be characterized by independence, self. I can do it. My way or the highway. Turmoil and conflict. Our life should not be characterized by those things that God has nothing to do with. If we have the spirit of adoption, we say, Abba, Father, we depend upon you. Oh God, if you don't do it, it won't happen. Do it in me. Help me. There's a recognition of our dependence upon God. We get our life from Him. This is contrasted to the spirit of fear. It's not me wanting power to do something for God. Power for my program, so to speak. So we need to wrap this up. The spirit of adoption is a beautiful thing. Abba, Father, that spirit within us is acknowledging and recognizing it has its source and origin in God the Father. Okay, let's talk for a few minutes. We talked about the tremendous potential. There should be evidence of this spirit all over our life. Right? There's tremendous potential there. The spirit that can create a universe. There should be evidence of that all over our lives. There is. Bless you. I want to bless you. But sometimes we need to ask ourselves this question. Me first of all. Why is there so little evidence of this spirit in my life? If the potential that we spoke of, I've been born again, God's spirit lives inside, and this spirit wants to influence my soul and my body. It wants to just light up my whole life, so to speak, with the glory, the beauty, the blessing of God. He wants to do that, and He'll do that, just like He did in the life of Jesus Christ. Why is there so little evidence of His presence in my life? I think we need to talk about that for a few moments. And the thing that helped me, and I got this from Watchman Nee many years ago, but he gave this picture of that woman with that little alabaster box of ointment. And he said in that box of ointment there was tremendous potential. There was the power to influence the whole room, to fill the whole room with aroma, and to bless the lives of everyone that was in there. But that ointment that was in there was in there. It was contained in there. It was held in there until one thing happened. What happened? She broke it. She broke it. She broke it at the feet of Jesus. And as she broke that alabaster box at the feet of Jesus, and as we break our life there, the hardness of our own soul and our own body, as that is broken, the beautiful aroma of the Holy Spirit will come out. We sang this morning, a broken heart shall please Him more than the best forms of speech. Sacrifice and burnt offerings thou wouldst not have, but He wanted a broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise, O God. And it's out of the broken heart and a broken life surrendered at the feet of Jesus. That is the life that will, the Spirit of God will come out of that life and bless that whole life and bless others. Why is there so little evidence? This great potential, the Holy Ghost of God lives in me. Why don't I see more of it? Why don't my wife see it? Why don't my children see it? Do they? Is your life broken? Yielded, surrendered, broken. Maybe the Holy Spirit is resident in my life, but is not the president of my life. Maybe that's why not more of Him is seen. But I want to encourage us today victory from the power of sin, victory over sin, into a life of beauty and glory and blessing, praise to the glory of God, and victory and power comes from a life that is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. A sweet and yielded life that acknowledges its entire dependence upon God, Abba, Father, and lives that way from day to day. The mind of Christ through the Word of God, mortifying the deeds of the body, walking in the Spirit. It's a beautiful life, a powerful testimony. And obviously, you know that the goal of that Spirit of God in us is given to us in Romans 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit of God will do in each of our lives as we yield ourselves to him. He will conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. So may God help us to not only deal with the power of sin, but to live under the grace of God, having a life that is surrendered and yielded, filled with His Spirit and brokenness, dependence upon God. It's a beautiful thing. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that hope in His mercy. Verse recently blessed me very much from Psalm 147. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. He doesn't take pleasure in man's outward strength and man's abilities and the Guinness Book of Records, so to speak, those accomplishments of man. But he takes pleasure in those who hope in his mercy. See that sonship, that beautiful relationship. Jesus Christ says, I can do nothing of myself. I only do what my Father tells me. I only do what he teaches me. I can do nothing of myself. But my Father that lives in me does the works. Sonship. Amen. Yielded and surrendered to Jesus Christ. A life that is filled with the Holy Ghost. So God bless you.